cannot help but tip my hat to him at the close of his career. His farewell at Liverpool was last week, and it was a moving tribute to one of their legends. Liverpool, of course, was beaten soundly, but the fans remained singing throughout the whole of the last part of the match, and well afterward, no one left singing songs about their captain until he reemerged to say farewell. And as he stepped back onto the pitch after the match, the pitch side commentator announced over the loudspeaker, "Sadly, ladies and gentlemen, all good things come to an end." I was watching it, and that line struck me. For whatever reasons, I felt so saddened the moment he said that. It was an end. Think about it, that sentence, that way of constructing reality, like a narrative arc for one's life. Every good thing that comes into it has an introduction, builds to some kind of a climax, but eventually it resolves, and finally it comes to an end. It's gone. That's the expected path of our lives, right? You start low and you go up as high as you can, but no matter how high you go, you know at the close you come back down and all things come to an end. I want to think about Pentecost this afternoon for a few moments, and especially the way that we read the event in Acts chapter 2. And I want to think about it as an event in the history of the church and the narrative arc that we find for ourselves in that event. Something that I'm going to try to argue, suggest, stands in exact antithesis to the Liverpool commentator's fatalistic admission. But first, you have to imagine for a moment the feast itself and that week in Jerusalem for the first, what we think of as the first Christian celebration of Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the two largest feasts on the calendar in Israel at the time. All men at this point, all men at least, living within the region of Palestine in Israel, were to come to the temple and to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Spend the week there. And the week was, by law of God, set apart for eating and drinking with friends and family. Wine and strong drink, as the law says. It's one of my favorite verses, actually. Rejoicing through feasting for a week with everyone who could go. It was the great harvest feast, the first harvest of the year, and so you brought your harvest, your food there. Or if it was too far, you brought money in order to buy food and drink and the sacrifices in Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, you can imagine, it was already the largest city, but it would swell to bursting at the feast. Only Passover may have received more pilgrims, the other great feast that's our Good Friday and Easter. The whole feast here was to do with the Lord's gracious provision for his people. That's what was celebrated at Pentecost, the bounty of the Lord overflowing. And you're to rejoice. It's imperative in the law. You shall rejoice. So have lots of food and wine and strong drink as a reminder, as a way to embody rejoicing. Burden of the law, right? You may have heard, some have suggested that the feast was tied to the giving of the law at Sinai, but we actually have no evidence of that association for another at least 200, maybe 300 years after this. It was feasting. Look how good the Lord is, the bounty of the Lord for us, his people. Rejoicing a lot, eating a lot, drinking plenty. The very next verse after our reading in Acts chapter 2 has people suggesting they're hearing all these languages that they don't understand. And they say, maybe they're drunk. It might not be as far-fetched a suggestion as sometimes implied. There was a lot of drinking going on. So imagine being there in this great city, the narrow dirt streets crowded with people, shopping, trading, meeting friends, exploring the great city, going to and from the temple, some trying to move cattle or oxen or sheep or caged birds through these streets. They're all going to the temple or going to butchers at the temple in the temple precincts. Every house was full of families, and you rented out your extra room for guests. That's the equivalent of an inn. And everything supposed to be joyful and happy and feasting and rejoicing. A great citywide week-long party everywhere. The noise around you, the stench around you, the Roman soldiers' presence that doubled or even tripled in these times, and everything vibrant everywhere you went. The disciples, Peter especially perhaps, they were no doubt quite nervous at this point. Jesus had sent them to Jerusalem to await the promised Spirit, whatever that might look like, they weren't sure. But don't read past that remark. Jesus was crucified as a political prisoner, an insurrectionist against Caesar, a traitor. Peter was his right-hand man and was known as the right-hand man of this crucified insurrectionist. He had gone into hiding with the other disciples during the crucifixion for obvious reasons, and when a slave girl recognized him, he denied that he even knew Jesus. Cowardice, maybe, but understandable cowardice. Crucifixion was so utterly awful and shameful and standard fare for political insurrectionists. So Jesus says, go right back there and wait. So they did. That in itself is an act of faith on their part. The text in Acts 2 reads as though they stayed indoors. We're not sure. I would have, at least. But perhaps you can see a bit of the courage at stake when after this pronouncement of the mighty works of God, people hearing, Peter stands up in front of the whole of the crowd and says, gives his long and direct public sermon. So there you are in Jerusalem, right? Getting ahead of myself. You're in the streets, bustling, but the center of the whole of the city of Jerusalem is the temple, right? Especially during feast weeks. People are all going in and coming out, bringing their sacrifices, and it's huge. 35 football fields worth of real estate in this city. That's huge. They go there to have their animals sacrificed, to bring them home to eat. They go there for prayer, for worship, to bring their tithes. They're going to hear teaching, to pray, to meet people, to gather and mingle like people do in churches now, in the foyers. They did it in the foyers of the temple too, and they would do it all day. It was the great symbol of the people of God as they saw it, and the symbol of the exclusion of the Gentiles, of nationalism, pride in being Jewish and not Gentile. There was actually a huge wall erected around the temple proper that had these great huge signs. I'll try not to turn. Had these great huge signs. We found two of them. Archaeologists have found two of them. This is what they read. No foreigner is allowed to enter within the balustrade surrounding the sanctuary and the court. Whoever is caught will be personally responsible for his ensuing death. Maybe a damper on tourism. And it may actually be what gave rise to Paul's language of a wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. It was quite literally a wall of that hostility. No Gentile allowed in. The whole of the city celebrating, rejoicing, feasting, and no Gentile allowed here for worship upon pain of death. You may know this already, but that had nothing to do whatsoever with the law of God. Keeping all Gentiles out was nowhere commanded and actually runs against the plain meaning of the law in a number of places. God, from the beginning, actually declared, "My calling of Israel is so that all of the nations might know me Right? The calling of Abraham already. All families of the earth will be blessed through you. I am calling you so that you might be a blessing. The Psalms, the prophets are full to bursting with the hope of Gentiles, non-Jews, coming to know and love the Lord, the God of Israel. So you have to imagine all of these dynamics at play when you go to this city. The packed city, the feasting, the celebrating, still no doubt talking and rumors and wonderings about the failed Messiah Jesus, who had just been crucified some months before when all these pilgrims were here just before at Passover. You have to imagine the temple and the hostility towards Gentiles, violent hostility sometimes. Even if they loved and feared God, the God-fearers that we read in Acts 2, they were not allowed in the temple. All of those dynamics come to play in this little episode that we think of as Pentecost. The disciples sitting in a large room somewhere in Jerusalem. The Spirit of God coming upon them and empowering them to speak languages that all of these people from all over the Roman world might understand. The Spirit of God coming to empower them to proclaim the victory of God in Christ through death and resurrection. That's the whole point of Peter's sermon that takes up the rest of chapter 2. God's victory in Jesus because death couldn't hold him. Peter's sermon's worth a lot of sermons in itself. It's actually worth just standing up and preaching it as it is. But it boils down to that proclamation. Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. This Jesus you crucified, Peter says. You crucified and killed. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then the conclusion of the great sermon, now no longer a coward, Peter, spirit emboldened. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Pretty bold sermon. But Pentecost is about that proclamation. It was the start, the seed, an explosive, huge seed of the cosmic proclamation of God's victory in Christ. The whole point of the Spirit's coming on the disciples at Pentecost, the same you find in John's Gospel and everywhere in Luke and Acts, is to equip the people of God to testify, to witness God's victory in Jesus Christ to the world. They bear their witness now in languages of all the peoples who are there. The Spirit comes so the world might echo with the victory of God in Christ. It all just starts right here in this city, but what a start it has. To come into a city that's already filled to bursting, rejoicing, eating and drinking and feasting in the great bounty of God, and it's as though God says, this feast is not just for you, and breaks it open. It will go to the whole of the world. It's all just starting here in this feast. Peter himself is going to have to wrestle, as everyone else will, with the inclusion of Gentiles as Gentiles. Just about every page of the New Testament from this point onward is marked by that controversy. But that worldwide proclamation begins here. This is where it starts to take root. Victory proclaimed everywhere, to everyone, every language, every tribe, every people, until that day when it needs to be proclaimed by us no longer, when it is complete and felt and seen. So think of the arc of this story now. Pentecost has to do with proclaiming the exact opposite of that fatalistic sigh that all good things come to an end. No, they don't. That is not the arc that defines my life and the life of the church. The end is yet to come, and all truly good things will grow and expand into the end in every corner of the world. This Jesus who was crucified is now both Lord and Christ over everything. That's the basic sermon that you find at every point in all the sermons you read in the book of Acts. This Jesus who died and rose is now Lord and Christ. And that's what the church proclaims and has always proclaimed. The ark here is a proclamation that things move like this. Until one day, we just keep saying further up and further in. We celebrate the victory of God at Easter in the resurrection of Christ. And we celebrate the proclamation of the victory of God at Pentecost. But don't miss this too. Even in suffering, the same holds. That's part of what we see in the book of Acts. Of course we do. The very first martyr is going to enter and exit the stage in just a few chapters. Right here in Jerusalem. Paul's life of proclaiming the victory of God and the power of the Spirit was not exactly immune to suffering. Christ sends out the apostles, the 12, the new 12, in the power of the promised Spirit, and what is the result for them? Every one of them, by church tradition, is put to death, is a martyr, killed. The sole exception seems to be John, who authored Revelation. He wasn't martyred, but spent his days in exile. So do you imagine suffering inhibits the feasting of the church at Pentecost? Of course not. Our little stories are now set into a great cosmic arc, proclaiming a victory that's going to sweep the whole of the world. And I set my story into that one. My church's story is now somewhere in here, whatever it looks like. It's one of the great things of a church calendar. Whatever comes in our lives, whatever sorrows or deaths, struggles of our lives or our churches, whatever deaths we've faced, whatever loved ones who are no longer here that were here last Pentecost, we come again to the same day again. And we feast again and proclaim it again. Just like we did the last time. Whatever comes. The Bonar family, it was an old Scottish clan. I was here a couple weeks ago and I actually quoted Andrew Bonar, a line from him. But it was a family with a lot of wonderful godly folk. Their family motto was a short Latin phrase, Denique Chelum, which literally translates to something like, and then heaven, or heaven at the last. If I could have a family motto, that's the one I would take. I don't mean heaven in the sense of a place to escape from this life, though that's part of it, to be honest. But I mean heaven as the fullness of the victory of God. That fullness right now is only enjoyed in what we tend to think of as heaven, with all the saints and the angels, a place we cannot see. But one day heaven and earth are joined together. The new heavens, the new earth. Heaven will one day be lived here on earth with all the saints who have died now raised to life. That's heaven at its fullest. Denique Chelum. And then heaven. It paints an arc for us into which we see everything in our lives. It can be said at the close of anything, any sentence, anything that comes across your life. Even all the good things take a different shape in light of that arc. You're outside and you're playing with your children, and they run to you and throw your arms around you. And you think, this, and then heaven. Our darkest moments, when you feel the oppression, when you fear the oppression of the darkness, we can close our eyes and whisper then too, Denique Chelum, then heaven, just a little longer. the struggles and heartaches of any individual life, the corporate life of any individual church, the corporate life of the church as a whole. Wherever you set, Redeemer, with all of your present and future weakness, is lived under the proclamation that started here at Pentecost. God is victorious. You see why it's the antithesis to the pitch commentator's fatalism that sadly all good things come to an end. All truly good things don't. And that's where we stake our lives, and that's the proclamation of the church. Look what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And one day, heaven, here. The world has been given an ark. It's invited into this ark, into which we set our lives, the stories of our lives. Christ has won the victory, and that victory will go to the whole of the earth until there is no crevice, no cave, no place for the shadow of death to remain at all, anywhere you go. And the people of God from all the peoples, nations, and languages worshiping the Lamb who was slain and now sits on the throne of all. This is Pentecost. Is it not a great day to feast at the bounty of God? It is so easy to be discouraged. It is so easy to be discouraged. Either in the life of an individual Christian or corporate life, we feel helpless. We feel like failure beckons our every move. This is self-disclosure here. Every preacher is always self-disclosing. This is what we feel. The church is so weakened by sin and struggles that we cannot possibly stand up very much longer. And that's why the church comes around every year again to Pentecost. Our lives are shaped here by this story, this victory. And we proclaim it in the power of the Spirit. Weak as we might be, we beg for the Spirit's power to proclaim it to ourselves, to our children, to anyone and everyone around us. The church in Sudan, do you think about this sometimes? The church in Sudan right now feasts the victory of Pentecost's pronouncement with all of the sorrow going on there. The church in Kenya, including parents whose children were killed for being Christians, feast right now, the Feast of Pentecost. The churches in Iran and Iraq, Afghanistan, or take Paris, friends of mine, church planting in Paris where the church feels so inconsequential. And we do too sometimes here, feel so inconsequential. Our own little lives, our own little churches. This is why we love Pentecost and the great feast days of the church, because we celebrate and feast something greater. We are brought into this ark. We celebrate, we eat, we drink, we baptize, because our lives are set into a narrative arc determined by Christ's victory and now proclaimed and worth proclaiming in the power of the Spirit. It's okay to live this life with struggles and weakness and to feel all these sins and terrors. You can be okay with all that. Because guess what? Pentecost has to do with proclaiming that the victory has been won. At the last, God will have the victory. At the last, heaven. Amen.